Let's pray, shall we? Father, we just sang that beautiful song that we surrender all to you. Such a beautiful song, such beautiful words. May they be sincere as they come from our lips. Lord, that we would be truly surrendered to you. Completely surrendered to you. So that whatever you require of us, there would be no hesitation. No matter how hard it might be or scary it might be, Lord, if you have commanded something, we will obey. I do pray tonight as your people that we would be drastically different than this world, starkly different. Lord, this world needs good witnesses right now. Help us to be so. Bless us tonight as we look into your word. Speak, challenge, convict, comfort. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Listen to what's written in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment begins with the house of God. In other words, judgment begins with God's people in a nation, in this world. And why is that so? Because of who we are and what we know, right? We are held more accountable. We know more information, and so God holds us to higher standards. And if God's people in a nation go the wrong way, then what happens to that nation? It falls apart. We're to be good witnesses in our society, in our nation. So if we get off track, God will judge us. God will discipline us to get us back on track. And that's what you see in the first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. The first 24 chapters are the judgment of God upon his house. We've read them. We've looked at them. The judgment upon the nation of Judah. Ezekiel gives strong warnings of judgment to his people, the nation of Israel, God's people. He'll use any means possible to do it. We've seen Ezekiel do dramatic presentations, give cooking demonstrations, make models of the city of Jerusalem, use allegory, parable, riddles, whatever it might take to wake God's people up, but sadly, they don't wake up. And so in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. The discipline of God came down on that nation to make them better. So the judgment of God begins at the house of God. But God's judgment is not limited to the house of God. Those outside the faith, or as Peter would say, those who do not obey the gospel of God, will also be judged. And their judgment, as implied by Peter, is even worse. So as we go forward in Ezekiel, in chapters 25 through 32, we see God now giving warnings of judgment to Gentile nations, seven Gentile nations that surrounded the kingdom of Judah in those days. So the first 24 chapters, his judgment upon his people. In these chapters, his judgment upon the Gentile nations, seven of them. We're going to look at them briefly tonight. The first nation is Ammon, verse 1, chapter 25. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east. They shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ammon was located just east of the Promised Land, across from the Jordan River. It was a nomadic tribe, really. And the Ammonites were the descendants of an incestuous sexual relationship between Lot and his youngest daughter. Do you remember that sordid story in the Old Testament? Lot had two daughters. They were able to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. And there's this scene where the daughters are worried that they'll never become moms. So they get their dad drunk. They each go in and lay with him. And the youngest daughter conceives and she gives birth to a son named Ammon. And that's where the Ammonites came from. The Ammonites and the Israelites butted heads quite a bit through their history. But here, there's a specific sin mentioned that they committed. They were guilty of gloating over the destruction of Jerusalem, rejoicing. Verse 3 says, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate. Verse 6, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with your disdain. When they found out what happened to Jerusalem, they threw a party. They were excited. They were happy. Yay! They're gone. They're done. Gloating, rejoicing over their destruction. God saw that. And God judged them for that. That's exactly what it says here. They would end up being judged, defeated by the very Babylons that defeated Israel. And so they found their judgment as a result of that. But that brings up an important thing to remember. You know, that is a terrible sin to commit, to rejoice when something bad happens to somebody else. It's actually an easy sin to commit, but it's a terrible sin to commit. And God is not pleased with that. Do you ever rejoice when you hear that something bad has happened to something else, to someone else? Or let me put it this way. Are you happy when something bad happens to one of your enemies? One of your rivals, maybe somebody who has hurt you deeply? And you find out about it, and do you stamp your feet and clap your hands? It's a very natural thing to want to do that. Yeah, they got what's coming to them, right? But it's an ungodly attitude. It's not the attitude that we should have as Christians. Whenever anything bad happens to anyone, pray for them. Weep for them. The Bible says rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And that's indiscriminate. And so even if something terrible were to happen to somebody in your life who's really hurt you, you should pray for them. You should mourn them. You should be different because you're one of God's people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That has got to be the hardest verse in the Bible. But this is what God expects of his people. To be way different than everybody else. You know, every now and then even Christians get in fights. Or churches maybe get in competition. You may have had a really bad fallout with a Christian brother or sister in Christ. And you separate and later you find out that something bad happened. Don't you dare be grateful that something bad happened to a Christian. Very, very important to keep the right attitude. Ammon was guilty of that. The second nation is Moab. Look at verse 8. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, on its frontier, the glory of the country. Verse 10, to the men of the east, I will give it as a possession together with the Ammonites, and the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, Moab was also east of Israel, south of Ammon, also in what's now present-day Jordan. The Moabites were the descendants of the incestuous sexual relationship between Lot and his older daughter. The Moabites and the Israelites also butted heads throughout their history. And here we see their specific sin was not so much that they rejoiced over the destruction of Israel, though they were probably glad. Their sin was failing to recognize the special status of Israel. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. See, when they found out that Jerusalem was destroyed, they said, see, Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, they're a nation just like any other nation. There's nothing special about them. They're supposed to be the chosen people of God, the chosen nation. The living God was supposed to be their God. They're just like any other nation. They're God just like any other God. Nothing special about the Jew. Nothing special about Israel. God heard that. And God judged them for that. The Babylonians, once again, came and took out the Moabites. And by the way, the Moabites have been wiped from the map. They disappeared from history. Israel still goes on. But that brings up another very important principle. That is a grave mistake. I would even call it a sin. To fail to recognize the special status of the nation of Israel. It's not because they deserved it. It's not because they were better than anybody else. It was not because of anything that they did. God chose that nation sovereignly to be his nation. They are the chosen people. They are the most special nation that has ever existed on the face of the planet. And we are to support Israel, pray for Israel, protect Israel, keep it high in our thinking and in our priority. It is from Israel that we got the scriptures. It is from the Jewish people that we got the prophets. It is from the Jewish people that we got the Messiah. And God is not through with Israel. Jesus will come again and reign and rule the world in Jerusalem, in a new Israel, a kingdom of Israel. So, I believe as Christians, man, that is absolutely essential. Now, I don't agree with everything that Israel has ever done, or, you know, everything that they've done, but I know they are God's people. And I'm going to protect, support them, pray for them, and make sure of that. Listen, in Zechariah chapter 2, it says, "He who touches you," speaking of Israel, "touches the apple of God's eye." Now, I want you to think about it. You touch Israel, you're messing with God's eye. And who can forget way back in Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abraham? The Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing." Listen to this. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That is still valid. I don't want to be a part of anyone who's cursing Israel. You guys start cursing Israel, I'm out of here. We want to be those who bless the nation of Israel. That was their sin. That was their judgment. The third nation is Edom. Look at verse 12. "Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and is greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God." Edom, again to the east, further south now. So you have Ammon, Moab, Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of the slightly older twin brother of Jacob, Esau. Esau's the father of the Edomites. Jacob became Israel, and he's the father of the Israelites. And they had skirmishes throughout their history. The sin of Edom was that they had a vengeful spirit against Israel. And they took vengeance on Israel. It says in verse 12, "Because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and is greatly offended by avenging itself on them." History tells us that when Judah went into captivity, when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, the Edomites sent people up and took some of their property, sort of took advantage of their calamity. And they did it in a spirit of vengeance. I'm going to get even. God saw that. The Edomites were judged. They were judged by the Babylonians as well, and even the Jewish people later, when they were allowed to come back into the land, also were used by God in a judgment against them. Again, this country that had a bone to pick, a vengeance, a vengeful spirit, God judged them. Another very important thing to think about is, Christians, I do not believe we should be vengeful people. We should not be those who say, I'm going to get even. I'm going to make that person pay. And again, that's our natural tendency, isn't it? You know, even as Christians, we get hurt, don't we? People hurt us. Terrible things can be done. Bitter things. And again, our natural tendency is to want, well, I'm going to get even. Some people lay awake all night plotting how, oh, I'm going to get even. You're not to be that way as a Christian. Romans chapter 12 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Listen, when you get hurt and when somebody, don't get even. Let God do your fighting. He'll do a much better job. God's got your back. He'll take care of you. He will settle accounts. Not a natural thing to do. A natural thing is, I'm going to get even. But we're Christians. We're supposed to be different. Amen? The fourth Gentile nation, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines. I will cut off the Kerethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Philistia was a city located on the Mediterranean Sea, the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, southwest. It occupies what is now the infamous modern-day Gaza Strip. Anybody heard of the Gaza Strip? I don't like the Gaza Strip. They shot missiles at me last time I visited Israel. Literally. We checked into the Tel Aviv hotel, and 15 minutes after we did that, we got a siren, and missiles were shot. Never been through that one before. God got us through it, and we ended up having the whole land to ourselves. It was a great tour. Nobody bugged us. But that's the area. Philistia is home of the Philistines. Constant enemies of Israel, right? You read about them always in battle with Israel. Goliath the giant was a Philistine, right? The other brothers that he had, Philistines. They also were guilty of taking vengeance, kicking Israel down when they were down, taking advantage of the calamity. History tells us that they sort of joined Babylon in making things tough for Israel at that time. God saw it, and God judged them. But the sin that stands out to me with these folks is in verse 15. Because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. You know what that means? That means they had an old, long, bitter, simmering hatred for Israel that spanned centuries and generations. Just a hatred that you held on to, a grudge that you nursed. That's the language. By the way, I think that hatred still exists in the Gaza Strip today. God judged them for that. Now, my brother and sister in Christ, a hatred like that in your heart will destroy you. It will destroy you. You may have had somebody in your life who's hurt you deeply. And for years, you've had an old, long, simmering hatred towards that person. And you know what? It might even be warranted. I mean, maybe it was an ex-spouse, somebody that hurt you, or an ex-business partner or a parent growing up. I mean, there's going to be some very difficult things that happen to us in life. People hurt us deeply. But my brother and sister in Christ, you can't have a hatred like that in your life towards anybody, because it will destroy you. It'll ruin you. How do you get rid of that hatred? One word. Very hard word. Easy word to say, hard word to do. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Peter came to Jesus one day and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I feel sorry for the person who's keeping track of the multiplication. And when somebody gets to offense number 491, that's it for you. No more forgiving for you. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, forgive always. Amen. You are to forgive. And that can be the hardest thing in the world to do. Believe me, I know. But you're different. You're a Christian. You've been forgiven much. You don't operate like everyone else in the world. You have a supernatural life. The Holy Spirit lives in you. It is not easy. There's been times in my life where I didn't want to forgive somebody and I sort of held on to it. No. Because if I forgive that person, you kind of feel like, well, you're letting that person off the hook, right? Isn't that where it gets you? That person shouldn't be forgiven. You're not letting them off the hook. Remember, God settles accounts. When you forgive somebody, you're letting yourself off the hook. You're becoming free. You're not holding on to that bitterness anymore. Let it go. Now, I'm not saying you have to become that person's best friend, or that you have to hang out with that person or anything like that. There may be a situation where you can't even deal with that person anymore. Maybe they live. It's way in the past. You've got to forgive that person in your heart before the Lord. And you got to walk away. Otherwise, you will be a bitter man or a bitter woman, and you will not be free. And your relationship with other people will be impacted. It's for our benefit. So these first four Gentile nations, and we've already seen some four heavy things, right? Gloating over another person's misfortune is not a good thing. Failing to recognize the special status of Israel is not a good thing. Wanting to take personal vengeance on another person is not a good thing. And holding on to a long, bitter hatred is not a good thing. The fifth Gentile nation is a city called Tyre. And three chapters are devoted to Tyre. So we're just going to hit a few highlight passages. Look at verse 1 of 26. And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has set against Jerusalem. Aha! Everybody's saying aha in this passage. You notice that? Aha! She is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she's turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Tyre was also on the Mediterranean coast, and it was up north, northwest, in what is now modern-day Lebanon. And what you need to know about Tyre is it was a super commercial center in that time. You could even think of it as the Walmart of the ancient world. So much commerce in the city of Tyre, and that's because there was a natural harbor to it. You can see pictures if you do Google Map, and you go up and you see where Tyre was. Here's the coast, and you see like this piece of land comes up, circles around, and it's like a natural harbor with the ocean. So they didn't have to build a harbor. And so it became this huge port. And all of these different people traded with Tyre. They came across the ocean with all of their expensive products. Tyre, they came up with their own boats. They had a pretty good ancient navy at that time. But just all this wealth pouring into the city. Think of this affluent city. Dancing and singing, fine entertainment, fine dining. Wealthy, rich, luxurious city. That was Tyre. Their sin, again, is that they rejoiced over the destruction of Jerusalem, but not out of hatred, out of greed. It says in verse 2, she is broken who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she's turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was located in such a strategic area. They were a land bridge from north to south. Syria, Assyria, Babylon, they could trade their wares down south with Egypt and vice versa. And when they did, they had to come through the promised land. Huge commercial trade market. And Tyre, they'd get their products, right? And then have to go down through that land bridge and in the trade and all that. There were taxes and tariffs. And so the nation of Israel got pretty rich off their location. Well, when they were destroyed, all those taxes went away and Tyre was happy. They're like, cha-ching. They say, yay, they're laid to waste. Now we'll be filled. Did you get that? Oh, the gateway of the peoples has been shut down. And so they're happy. Their motivation is greed. Which, by the way, that's a horrible thing, man. When you're happy about something bad happening to someone else so that you can get more money out of the situation, shouldn't we be more concerned about people than wealth? Material blessings? Well, God saw that, and Tyre would be judged. And look what it says it's going to happen to them, verse 4. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. I mean, think of God, think of a city with all these towers and walls and buildings and it just being scraped. So all you have is a flat rock. And it says it will also be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Now, when that prophecy was originally given, that would have looked like impossible. Because Tyre, remember, it was a fortified city. It had walls all the way around it, and it was protected in the back by the ocean and by a natural harbor. And they had an ancient navy. I mean, the thought that that could happen to Tyre would be unthinkable when this prophecy was given. But do you know it happened? Verse 7, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You know, Babylon really mopped up in those days, didn't they? King of kings with horses, chariots, horsemen, an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mount against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Now that's exactly what happened. Babylon came, and under King Nebuchadnezzar, they laid siege to the city of Tyre. And it took them 13 years. 13 years to break through those walls. But they did it. That's a long siege. But they eventually broke through those walls. And guess what they found when they broke through those walls? Nobody was there. The people were gone and everything valuable had been moved. Guess what they had done during those 13 years? There was a little island about a half mile off the coast. And they all moved onto that island. And so when Nebuchadnezzar broke through, he said, oh, treasure. Oh, no, nothing. Tyre moved to this island, and that island became fortified, and that became the new Tyre. And so what happened to this prophecy? It was supposed to be flattened and all that. 250 years later, a guy by the name of Alexander the Great, ever heard of him? He came to town. Greece was in power. Alexander the Great took it as a personal challenge to go take that island. And you know what he did? He took all the rubble from the old city of Tyre, dragged it into the sea, and created a bridge out of the rubble. They got all the way to the island. The old city of Tyre was scraped flat, just as it said it would be. And he went with his army across that land bridge that they made and destroyed the island. Oh, and by the way, it's a wonderful fishing place to this day. Remember, the prophecy says it'll be a place where they spread fishing nets. That's all you see there now. Flat piece of land and a lot of people fishing. That is why I'm a literalist when it comes to biblical prophecy. I believe when God predicts something literally, it will happen literally. All the literal predictions about Jesus and his first coming were fulfilled literally. And so all of the predictions about Jesus in his second coming, I believe, will be fulfilled literally. So Tyre, they went down because of greed and pride. Chapter 27 is a lamentation about Tyre. All of the nations that traded with Tyre were so upset when Tyre went under. There goes all the wealth. Oh no. And it's a lamentation about all of that. How could that super Walmart city be destroyed? And yet it was. Look at chapter 28. In chapter 28, we have a prophecy against the ruler or the prince of that city of Tyre. And the reason I want you to see it is because the language changes and it begins to talk about something else that's very important for us to understand. Look at verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 28. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God." This is the human leader called the prince. "Because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel." So you think that's, it's sarcastic. "There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasures. Verse 6, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you say before him who slays you, I'm a god? No, you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you." So this ruler of Tyre was a big shot. The ruler of this rich city, and he thought that he was a god. And so he was judged for that because of his pride. Now, look at verse 11. Notice how things change. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." So in that first section, it's the prince, which seems to be the human leader of Tyre. And now he brings up lamentation against the power behind the human leader, the king. And notice how he speaks. "Thus says the Lord God to the king of Tyre, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitudes of your iniquities. Verse 18. Verse 19. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You become a horror. You shall be no more forever. Now, there is no way that that's speaking about a human being. That is speaking about a supernatural, spiritual power behind that political leader. And I believe, and a lot of Bible scholars believe, that this is actually a description of the devil, of Satan, Lucifer, the actual power behind that political leader. Now, maybe you've ever wondered, where did Satan come from? Is the devil real? Is there a real devil? Have you ever wondered that? Yes, there is a real devil. There is a real Satan. And I believe this passage, along with Isaiah chapter 14, it doesn't answer all the questions that we might have about the devil, but it does give us a lot of information. The devil is a real being. Satan is a created being. Did you see that? Satan did not exist forever and will exist forever. You know, he's not like God. He was a created being. It says that he was an anointed cherub who covers. The language says that he was a very powerful. He was a high-ranking angel, probably the highest-ranking angel in heaven. Beautiful, filled, you know, just his fashion was awesome. Rubies and gold. He was a musician. Timbrels and pipes were formed for him. Some believe that he was the worship leader in heaven. Just this most beautiful, powerful, highest ranking angel. But what happened? Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. There was a fall. There was a rebellion in heaven, probably even before the heavens and the earth were created. Satan, his sin was pride. In his beauty and his power, he said, I will be like the Most High God. I will be like him. And it would seem that he formed a rebellion and he convinced a few of the other angels, a few millions of the other angels, to join him in his rebellion. He came and said, I will be like the Most High God. And what did God do? Wrong. You won't be. Cast him out. That's where Satan came from. And by the way, all those fallen angels that join, all those angels that join with Satan, with Lucifer, are fallen angels. That's the demonic world. The devil came and tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. It's because of his deception that sin entered this world. And he's alive today. And he's walking the face of this earth. And he is the power behind many spirit, you know, leaders, political leaders in the world today and the ones throughout all of history. And his demons are still active. You need to know that. It's not just this weird force. Satan isn't like, you know, the concept evil. Satan is real. And he's really evil. But as Christians, we can rejoice because we know that Jesus defeated the devil at the cross. He is defeated. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear him. He's still out there harassing. He can harass us from time to time. And you know what? He's the spiritual force behind the spiritual blindness of some of the friends and family members that you're trying to share the gospel with. It's spiritual warfare. We also know that the Bible says that one day he will be cast into the lake of fire, never to be dealt with or heard from again. So here, right there in Ezekiel chapter 28, the origin of Satan. Tyre, the prideful, greedy group. The sixth Gentile nation is a city called Sidon. Look at verse 20, right there in chapter 28. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon, or Sidon, and prophesy against her. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst. Verse 24, and there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Sidon was located 20 miles north of Tyre, again up in modern Lebanon. We don't know exactly what their sin was. It was probably a lot of the same, right? But they were judged. 24 does call them a pricking briar or a painful thorn. That's not a good description, is it? You ever stepped on a goat head? You ever got a sticker in your foot? And it never comes out? And it keeps rubbing, and how irritating it is? You never want to be called a goat head, right? A thorn. I would certainly hope as God's people you aren't contentious, cantankerous, annoying, like a thorn. May we be those peaceful, loving people that we need to be. Sidon was judged. The seventh nation is Egypt. This is the Gentile nation that is mentioned most often in the Bible, the Gentile nation. Four chapters are devoted to Egypt. Big Gentile nation. I'll just read a few verses concerning them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 29. It says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster, who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own. Pharaoh thought he came up with the Nile River himself. I've made it myself, he says. Verse 4, but I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. Verse 6, then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. Egypt was judged by Babylon. They were judged for their pride and the specific sin that they committed in relationship to Israel is verse 6, because they've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. Egypt was that nation down south that always said to Israel, hey, if you ever get in trouble, call us. We'll be in alliance. If you need, Babylonians are coming, no problem, call us. Syrians coming, no problem, call us. Make an alliance with us and we'll help you. And then they ended up just being a reed staff. So when it came time to lean on them, what happened? It broke and they were failed. So they never came through for Israel. And it was stupid and foolish for Israel to ever enter into an alliance with Egypt. God never commanded that. God always wants his people to depend upon him. But they did. And so Egypt, again, was judged by the Babylonians. Look at verse 17 of chapter 29. I just found this to be an interesting detail. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at it again, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Remember the 13-year siege? Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Remember that story? 13 years they siege, and then when they get through, no treasure. They didn't get any treasure from that. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 19, I'll give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He'll take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage. And that will be the wages for his army. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they work for me. So you work so hard, Nebuchadnezzar, on Tyre, and it didn't pay off for you. I'll give you Egypt, and you can plunder them. You know, Babylon was a pagan nation, but it was an instrument chosen by God to inflict judgment. And you don't even like to think about that, but that is one of the ways that God judges nations, through wicked nations. And Babylon did all that. Chapter 30 speaks about all of the allies that Egypt had and how all of them would fall. Chapter 31 speaks about Egypt becoming this big tree. It was so powerful, but it fell. And in chapter 32, it's a lamentation for Egypt. A lot of repetition there where, again, it just says that Egypt would be judged. And so Egypt was judged. It hasn't been wiped off the face of the map. It hasn't disappeared from heaven. There still is an Egypt, but it never became the glorious kingdom that it once was. All because of the way they had treated Israel in many respects. So seven Gentile nations judged. Did you notice that they all fell like a house of cards? Just at any time. Just when God says, that's it, that's it. Babylon came along and they judged all those nations. Later, the Medo-Persians will come along and they'll judge the Babylonians. And then Greece comes along and judges the Medo-Persians. And then Rome comes along and judges the Greek. And then Rome falls apart. The kingdom of man does not last. It doesn't matter how powerful you might think it might be. You know, the big commercial centers, big military powers, we look at these kingdoms and we go, wow. And God looks at them and says, no big deal. In fact, this whole scenario is sort of a coming attraction of what's going to happen in the last battle. You know, the book of Revelation says that the nations surrounding Israel will come against Israel. The nations of the world will gather. And Jesus is going to come again at that time. The battle of Armageddon. And he isn't going to have any problem defeating all the nations. So, you know, I don't place my confidence in the kingdom of man. I place my confidence in the kingdom of God. And I look forward to that one day when Jesus comes again. Finally, a king who will know how to rule, right? He is coming. Reminders tonight. Gloating when something bad happens to another person, not a good thing. Failing to recognize the special status of Israel, not a good thing. Having a vengeful spirit, not a good thing. An old hatred towards other people, not a good thing. Pride, greed, being a thorn. Being worldly like Egypt. Not good things. God judges people for things like that. And certainly, those things shouldn't be a part of our lives as Christians. Amen? Got to give those things over to the Lord. The judgment begins with the people of God. He disciplines us. Why? He even calls us to higher standards. Why? Well, number one, He does love us, and that's the best thing for us. But again, as God's people, we are salt and light in a dark world, and we are to be different. And so as hard as these things may be, seek the Lord on it. I read that verse out of Matthew to you. I want to read a little more of it. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. He goes on to say that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do that? See, the idea is, this is supernatural living. It makes you much different. We're called to that different lifestyle. You know, a lot of Christians talk about living a supernatural life. And a lot of times when Christians talk about, they talk about gifts of the Holy Spirit, miracles, maybe speaking in tongues, healing and stuff like that. Awesome stuff. All for it. But you know what? The most supernatural person on the face of the planet is somebody who can love an enemy and forgive somebody who's hurt them deeply. Man, when the world sees that, it's like, whoa, what was that? By God's help, we can do it, though. Why don't we ask God to help us with this? Father, we know that when you command us to do things, you enable us to do those things. Not in our own strength, but in the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, I want to pray especially for anyone here this evening. Maybe one who has been struggling with a grudge. An old, long hatred. Plotting how to get even. Wishing to hear bad news about that person. Father, I pray for freedom tonight, for anybody feeling that way. Lord, supernatural healing. Help us, Lord. replace any bitterness in our life with a radical love and joy and peace. Lord, I would pray tonight that you would guard us from prideful spirits, prideful, haughty attitudes. Lord, guard us as your people from entering into alliances with the world, living worldly lives. We need your power, Lord, to do these things. And so I pray that your power would be poured out. We love you and we praise you. And along with the Apostle John, we would all say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.